study history. Now, for them, those of you who don't really study history, you're probably thinking, well, that's a good question. Why should I study history, right? But there's lots of reasons for studying history. Number one, you can impress people in Trivial Pursuit or Jeopardy, whatever game you play, how much history you know. A lot of times, it's just really fascinating. We just have this natural curiosity about how things ended up the way that they are. But I think if we were to really look at the true meaning and the true reason why we study history, it's kind of that old phrase, those who do not learn from history are destined to repeat it. Exactly. Now, prophecy is a form of history. It's unfolded history, if you will. It's events that are certain to happen because God declared that it will happen, but many of these prophecies will not happen to us. And so that kind of brings up the question, why study prophecy? Well, because within prophecy, there are lessons that are very applicable to the present. And we see this in the Olivet Discourse. Remember, the Olivet Discourse is Jesus' last discourse to the disciples. He is getting ready to leave them, and he talks about the future and how all these things will happen at the end of the age. And we're going to look at Matthew 24, 4 through 14, where we read about a tribulation experience which another people at another time will experience. Look at verse 4. Actually, let's start at verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, of the coming, and of the end of the age?" And Jesus said to them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, this is speaking of a future tribulation for a future people. I'll develop that a little bit later on. But even though there will be a great future tribulation, we also see many assurances of Scripture. In fact, we read many of the promises of Scripture, which say things like in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you are a Christian, if you are living in this world, if you are someone who is taking a stand, you can expect that this world and the ruler of this world will push back against you. We also live in a fallen world where there is sin, the effects of sin. There is disease and there is war. There is a reality that life is not as it should be. We look forward to a future time where God will set things right, but in the meantime, the world is showing the impact of rebellion against God. And as a result, we actually share two admonitions given to Jesus to his future disciples in the midst of this great upheaval of human history. Number one is to expect suffering, and number two is to endure suffering. You are to expect suffering. And when it does come, you are to endure it. And we'll unfold a little bit more of what that means and what that looks like. And so what we're going to do is we're going to survey these two points, but we're going to look at the meaning of the Olivet Discourse, how it fits into the time period which you apply it to, and then look at some applications for us. So let's look at the first point, expect suffering. Now, to fully understand the Olivet Discourse, we need to remember that there is a context to it. Now, as you recall, Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly ministry. He has ministered to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel has rejected him. As you recall, in the last public discourse, he gives a 7 woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, and with tears in his eyes, he concludes with this. In verse 23, Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a promise of desolation and destruction. But there's also a promise of restoration. You will not see me again until when? Until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This nation which will pronounce a curse on him, who will sentence Jesus to death, will one day welcome him as the Savior, the Deliverer, the Messiah. And so now Jesus leaves, he departs, his disciples walk to the Mount of Olives with Jesus, and you see this magnificent view of the city, and they look at the temple. I mean, it's like looking at the Sydney Opera House or the Empire State Building, some majestic piece of architecture, and they say, aren't these buildings beautiful? And Jesus says, take one last good look, because the day will come when all of this will be destroyed. This prompts the disciples to come to him and say, well, when will this be? What will be the sign of the end of the age and of your coming? They associate the two. And so Jesus addresses the 12 disciples. And key word is 12, right? Why are there 12 disciples? Why 12? The 12 tribes of Israel. So he's talking to the 12 tribes of Israel, the faithful remnant, if you will. And it talks about a future time when God will restore the kingdom to the nation of Israel. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important that when we look at the Olivet Discourse, the intended audience is not necessarily us. You see, a lot of times when we look at the Scriptures, we might take a verse that doesn't necessarily apply to us and come up with all kinds of unbiblical interpretations. For instance, one of our favorite verses in America is 2 Chronicles 7:14. Do you know this one? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And so as God-fearing Americans, before this election, we were going to pray and repent and hope that God will heal our land. Now, what's the problem with that? Was that given to America? Are we God's chosen nation? It's given to Israel, isn't it? But we can still learn a lot from it. In the same way, the Olivet Discourse is for a future people at a future time because there's a future purpose in play. But that doesn't mean that we can't learn from it. So we're going to unfold this. Now, when we look at verses 4 through 14, we see that this actually corresponds to the 70th week of Daniel. We read about that in Daniel 9:27. It's a 7-year period of tribulation which will bring about the end of the age. And this also corresponds to another passage of Scripture called the Seal Judgments. You'll read about them in Revelation chapter 6. In fact, we're going to go back and forth. So have one thumb in Matthew 24 and the other thumb in Revelation chapter 6, and then try to turn back and forth with your thumbs, okay? It might be kind of complicated. But the Seal Judgments are fascinating. Now, why they're called the sealed judgments is because in this passage, in Revelation chapter 6, or preceding it, there is a scroll that is rolled up. And as the scroll is rolled up, there is a seal affixed to it. And so to break a seal is to unfold another portion of Scripture. When you break another seal, there's more that is to be revealed. And so there's 7 of these seals, and the Lamb of God is deemed to be worthy to open it. And so here you have Jesus opening one seal, the scroll drops, more information is given, and the judgment that is described falls upon the earth. Now, these seal judgments parallel what we see in Matthew 24, 4 through 8. So let's look at the first seal. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." Now, during a time of tribulation, when there is uncertainty, people are often looking for answers, aren't they? The economy is in a crisis, or we are at war, or terrorism is trying to overtake our country. We feel weak and vulnerable, and so we often want to turn to somebody to set it right. And many dictators actually emerge in a time of crisis. Isn't that true? So who is it that the faithful remnant, those Jewish believers in the midst of this period of judgment, who are they to make sure doesn't lead them astray? Well, if you're a faithful Jew, there will be a temptation to look towards a Messiah. Verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Now, in 1 John 2:18, we see that there's many people who come claiming to be the Christ, but they're really the Antichrist. Anti speaks of the opposite or opposing. And so this person is Antichrist. He is a satanically skewed impersonation, if you will, of the Christ. Now, flip over to Revelation chapter 6. We read of this Antichrist figure. Revelation 6, 1 through 2. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come! And I looked, and behold, a white horse, the four horses of the apocalypse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So we have a conquering king who is armed, but he doesn't conquer with weapons, he conquers with his words. He is able to negotiate and to speak and to win the affirmation and the approval of all the nations. Now, isn't it interesting? You look at Adolf Hitler, for instance. How did he rise to power? He did so through using his tongue to move the German people who felt like they were gypped in the Treaty of Versailles to basically coalesce under his authority. He took over the country without using anything but his words. So it is with the Antichrist. That figure, that impersonator, presents himself as a savior, so to speak. In a political season, we see this, don't we? Hope and the political candidate are affixed to each other. You have dear Fuhrer, dear leader, trust in me, and I will solve all your problems. I mean, this speaks to that human tendency to place our faith not in God, but in a great human leader. But there's another sign. Verse 6, back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 6 and 7. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, war is nothing new to humans. I mean, we have many wars going on right now. We have the Mexican drug war, the Syrian civil war, the Iraqi insurgency. We have ethnic violence in Sudan. And all of those wars have claimed over 10,000 lives in the last year. But this war will be on a whole new scale. Flip over to Revelation chapter 6. We read of it again. Revelation 6, 3 through 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red, the second of the four horses. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So part of the judgment is people are handed over to their vicious ways. They rise up and slaughter one another. But there is more judgment to come. We read in verse 7. Go back to Matthew 24. Again, flipping back and forth, getting the work out here. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Go back to Revelation chapter 6, 5 through 8. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. Basically, hyper food inflation here. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Do not go swimming in the ocean during this time, just so you know. Do not go on animal safaris, just so you know. Stay away from other people. You see, this is a time where all the agricultural advancement that we have, all the medical marvels that we have will be fruitless. A quarter of the earth will perish and they will die. It has been foretold. And then we see that this is just a time of suffering and pain. Go back to Matthew 24, verse 8. All of these are but the beginning of birth pains. The earth is going into labor. Now, I need to tread carefully because I am not a woman. But one of the aspects of being a woman and giving birth is labor pain. And from what I understand, if men experienced labor pain, human society would die out. Because it is really, really, really painful. I remember the first time I visited a friend in the hospital. He and his wife had a brand new baby girl, and so I decided to be a friend. I was a bachelor friend, so what do bachelor's friends do? They give fast food to their friends in the hospital because they're looking out for them. I stopped by In-N-Out, which was an inferior version of Freddy's, but it's still pretty good. Picked up something for my friend and his wife and a little something for myself. And I remember walking into the hospital and just seeing that little life, and this moment of just enjoying the miracle was broken up by a sound from across the hall. Now, I have heard women scream in movies, but never in real life. Every 5 minutes, this woman was acting like her body was being ripped apart. And it was so disturbing to me, I almost couldn't finish my burger. It was that bad. But sometimes you just have to soldier on, you know what I'm saying? Now, Jesus takes this imagery of this pain, of this suffering, and uses it to apply to the future where a new life is being brought forth. In fact, when we look at the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 30 is very revealing. It says in 6 through 8 of Jeremiah chapter 30, Jeremiah 30, 6 through 8, ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Obvious answer is no, praise the Lord. Why? Sorry. Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob. Isn't that interesting? Yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. The time of domination by the Gentiles will be over with. Now, this new work will be, these labor pains will bring about the result that we see in verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 30. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. There is a time of pain and suffering which the Lord will use to prepare Israel to receive the ultimate blessings which he intends to give them. Now, we see this in the Bible. You go back to the beginning of Exodus. where you have the Jews being corralled into these labor camps, the old and infirm were forced to work themselves to death. When that didn't work and they're still being blessed and growing, the Pharaoh executed an order to kill all the baby boys. And remember how they are just crying out and they are longing for some deliverance, and the Lord hears their prayers. This will be a time of anguish, where Jacob will be suffering, crying out to the Lord, and when Jesus comes, they will be extra excited to see him. Now, when we look at this, we do see that in the midst of the tribulation, there is a preparation for the people of God, isn't there? Now, we may not experience the depth of the pain of the great tribulation, but we do know that just like there's multiple reference to prophecies, remember how I talked about Isaiah chapter 7 and the baby that was born? That was a sign to the people at the time, but it also referred to Jesus. All these tribulations that we experience right now point to the great tribulation. I call these tribulations Braxton Hicks birth pains. All the mothers are laughing, yeah. Now, for you single guys out there, let me explain what Braxton Hicks birth pains are. It's basically false labor. So when the uterine muscles, well, a woman, her uterine muscles tighten, but it doesn't necessarily, you know, I'm just using the biblical imagery here, just so you know, but it doesn't necessarily open the cervix. Well, with each of those Braxton Hicks contractions, the woman's uterus gets a workout. It's getting ready. It's anticipating the day when it will become real and translate into a new life. Now, we have a lot of tribulation that's really a kind of a scaled-down version of what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. We read about the famine, and even though we don't experience it here, we know it's going on worldwide. We know about the disease and Ebola. I mean, that is just terrifying. We read about the war, and then when terrorism happens to U.S. soil, we think, oh, man, it could touch us as well. And all of this is really preparing us to anticipate a future time when all of this will be amped up on a scale that we have never experienced, nor can we ever imagine. In fact, it is fascinating in Matthew 24, 21, it says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." There's going to be a cluster of events that will be unmistakable, will be obvious, where people are going to be asking, what is going on? And this will create a choice for people to make. Do you turn towards God in repentance, or do you turn away from him in anger? There's no middle ground in the midst of tribulation and suffering. And as Christians, we read in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Given that the prince of this world hates our king, those who follow the prince of this world will hate the king's followers. We also live in a world that has been stained by sin, with tornadoes and hurricanes and all these other things that disturb the sense that we do control the world. And what's fascinating is when this world experiences famine, they look to science to solve it. When we experience war, you look at the aftermath of World War I, what did we form? The League of Nations to prevent all other world, all other wars. And how did that pan out? When a hurricane happens, what's the campaign? We need to stop global warming so that we can prevent these future hurricanes. Do you see the tendency is to place human faith in humans? That's why people are so tempted to turn to an antichrist instead of the real thing. See, these are all the temptations that we'll experience when we have suffering, and I'll talk more about that a little bit later on. But all this to say, tribulation should be expected. Any religious system that teaches you that tribulation will be a thing of the past is a false religious system. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will be persecuted if you follow Christ. If you've never been persecuted, just wait. It will happen. So what do we do in the midst of this tribulation? Well, we endure suffering. After mentioning the birth pangs, Jesus goes on to specifically minister to his disciples. In verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and the end will come." So Jesus is addressing his disciples, the believing Israel who will be in the midst of the tribulation. And he's preparing them for their own personal tribulation. Now, we have seen times in the past where the world seems to fall apart. And what's always interesting about these times is there's usually a people who's targeted. There is some scapegoat. There is some reason that people give that all these things took place. You go back to 4th century Europe and the Black Plague, the Black Death, which by some estimates, and this is amazing, wiped out 60% of the population. And during this dark time, people were looking for answers. And you know when the answers was? It was those Jews who poisoned the wells. They are responsible for the suffering that we are enduring. After World War I, when the proud German people were humiliated by the Treaty of Versailles, Hitler rose to prominence by saying, "It's those Jews that did this to us." I think even in our day and age, as the sympathy for the Holocaust is wearing out, people will look at the problems in the Middle East and they'll say, "Whose fault is it?" It's the Jews. There has been a continual anti-Semitism in this world since the fall. And during this time, people will look at all these catastrophes that are taking place and they will blame the Jews. Therefore, in verse 9, we read, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now, this actually echoes another sealed judgment. Go back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6 and verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne." Go back to Matthew chapter 24. So there will be people who are martyred, who will cry out for justice. There will be people who will be persecuted, and they will have many temptations. In fact, there's three of them that I see. The first temptation they will have is to join the enemy. You see, they will have the pressure to either end the suffering or endure the suffering. And those who want to end their own suffering will sell out. Look at verse 10. "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." The Vidkun Kiesling is one of the infamous role players in World War II. He was a Norwegian politician who, when he saw that the Nazis had a powerful army, welcomed them into Norway, assisted the occupation so that he can rise, become a puppet ruler. And now Quisling is a name that's synonymous with anyone, any national who sides with a foreign occupying force to oppress his own people. So there's an old saying, if you can't beat them, join them. Many of these Jewish people during the time will see this onslaught, this overwhelming hatred of the Jews, and they will try to distance themselves from their own people. I mean, we see this in presidential cabinets. One president gets very unpopular. You always have some cabinet defector who will then write a book that basically says, "I never knew the man." Well, they do that so that everyone who opposed the president will say, "Okay, he's on our side now. He sold out his former boss down the river. Welcome home." That will happen here. The Jews will say, I don't know the man. They will turn them over. They will betray their brothers and sisters to save their own skin. The second temptation They will embrace ear-tickling teaching. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Now, during the times of the Old Testament, when the nation was under distress, there was always a false prophet you can count on who would say, hey, everything's going to be fine. You don't have to change. God doesn't mind if you worship Baal. Go ahead. He's a loving God of peace. But that is not what they needed to hear. What they needed to hear was that strong message of repent, otherwise you will perish. Now, in this tribulation time, there's going to be a real temptation where you would think, if I keep on holding on to these core theological truths, I will be persecuted. But if I just kind of bend a smidge or make a minor adjustment, then I can still call myself a faithful Jew, but not be persecuted in the process. I mean, I look at the American church, and I think this is something that is a major temptation for the church right now. For millennia, we had a sexual ethic that said that sex is only permitted within the bonds of marriage, defined by one man and one woman. But now there is this growing sense that if you embrace that, you oppose marriage equality, and therefore you are a bigot. And so many people are sensing that if I believe this, I may not get the job I want. If I believe this, I may not be elected to this public office. If I believe this, then at the dinner table, I will be caught and exposed, and people will shout me down as being a bigot. They'll discount me. And so there is this temptation to try to find somebody who will strike a middle ground. So some pastor writes a book and says, I know for 3,500 years, the Bible taught one thing, but you know, when we look at the trajectory of history and filter this through the lens of God's love and grace, there might be another meaning here. And it becomes especially seductive for people, isn't it? I can still be a Christian and not be labeled a bigot. Well, I think that temptation is true in all persecution. People don't want to endure persecution, they want to escape it. And when they do, they compromise their faith. The third one is to tolerate lawlessness, verse 12. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Now, why do you think lawlessness is increasing? During a time of suffering, people have to reconcile it somehow. Either this is caused by God, either it's caused by the God of the Bible, and I'm going to run to him for repentance, or this is clearly caused by the God of the Bible, I want to have nothing to do with him. And so people who turn away from God, what do they turn to cope with it? If a quarter of the earth has passed away, you might turn to other ways to try to escape. You turn to lawlessness. You rebel against God. You indulge yourself. In fact, it was interesting. After the Black Plague struck, Europe was plunged into hedonism because that was a way of avoiding the pain that was caused by all that death. You see, when you look at this tribulation and this suffering, that middle ground is really washed away. You have to choose your sides. You're either with God or you're against him. You're either with the Antichrist or you're against him. There is no middle ground. All this world will be forced to make a decision. So those who do make the decision, who are faithful, what are they to do? Well, there's two admonitions. One, they have to persevere. Look at verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, this is not talking about physical salvation. Because remember, there's many godly people who are martyred for the faith, right? And to say that those who were unfaithful were martyred grates against this passage and what we read in Revelation chapter 6. This is actually talking about spiritual salvation. Those who endure to the end are the ones who will be saved. And what's the implication? Those who do not endure to the end will not be saved. Now, this means that you can't be an all-star Christian in high school in the youth group and expect that you can fall away from college, become an atheist, and still be welcomed into the kingdom. This means that you cannot turn your back on the king in the midst of whatever suffering that you have. And then when you stand before Jesus, tell him, hey, Jesus, I was with you the whole time, man. I was just going undercover, just kind of infiltrating and getting to know these people, kind of studying the enemy. No, no, no. You're either for him or you're against him. You either endure faithfully, waiting in hope for the coming of the kingdom, or you do not. Now, this is something that's going to happen in the tribulation where the stakes will be high. I mean, people will read the words of Jesus in Luke 9, 23 to 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, you look at this idea of carrying a cross. I mean, when you carry a cross and you see somebody carrying a cross, they're going one way and it's a one-way trip to the execution cross, right? And right now, carrying your cross in American Christianity, it really doesn't cost you much. In fact, I know in my immediate family, my nuclear family, our kids get persecuted for not being Christians. If you go to a Christian college or high school, forget about being student body president unless you are a very spirit-filled Christian. If you have a church social circle, you need to walk with God to be accepted as part of the in-group. But what happens when becoming a Christian is a detriment to your social life? What happens when walking with God actually makes your life more difficult? Now, we have a lot of hypothetical martyrs in this room. I'm one of them. Right? We just kind of have this fantasy that if someone were to come in here and say, who's a Christian? I'll kill you first, would all say, I am a Christian, sir, right here for Jesus. But in reality, I mean, we can fancy ourselves as far as doing that, but how we live doesn't reflect that. How do you know you're going to endure to the end? Well, how do you know if you will sacrifice your life if you're sacrificing right now? You know, Pastor Dave, I'll endure to the end. Well, do you give sacrificially? No, but I will when it counts. You know, I'll endure to the end. Well, what are you giving up to follow Christ? Well, not much, but when it counts, I'll do it. If you won't give up your dream vacation to give, then are you sacrificing? If you're not sacrificing your free time to prepare to teach a lesson for the kids, if you are not sacrificing family peace, so to speak, to take a stand on the gospel, if you are not willing to forgo your right to be right, if you're not willing to forgive, are you really willing to suffer? See, all of us have been called to suffer. You live obedient to Christ, you will pay the price in some form. And if you're unwilling to sacrifice now, you won't be willing to sacrifice in the future. Don't wait for the tribulation to decide where you are. Make that call right now. Decide you will endure right now. You'll be faithful to what God has called you to do. So you must endure by persevering, but also by preaching the gospel. Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, this is fascinating, isn't it? In the time of tribulation, where you will die for opening your mouth about the gospel, it is during this time that the gospel is being spread throughout the whole world. I mean, we look at the early church, where they were told specifically, you are not to preach the gospel. Then Stephen stands up with a crowd of people, proclaims the gospel, and what do? They take him out and they stone him. And as he dies, that persecution forces the church to spread throughout the whole world. Now, these people will not be walking into persecution. They'll try to avoid it, but they'll be faithful to share the gospel. In the time of suffering, in this upheaval, will be a time of very fertile soil. I know a lot of times we look at the future here and now and think, this world's growing to pot, they're rejecting us, they're rejecting the church, they're embracing the agenda of the secular left. What are we going to do? Well, you preach the gospel. Persecution provides fertile ground for the gospel. John Piper shares a story which was shared to him by Oswald Sanders about an indigenous missionary who went from village to village preaching the gospel. And after one day, and this guy didn't have any shoes, he was walking to this last village trying to preach the gospel, and the people wouldn't hear of it. And so, dejected, he went outside of town, found a tree with some shade, and just collapsed from exhaustion. But when he woke up, the village was surrounding him, looking him over. And then one of the headmen of the village came up to him and said, "While you were sleeping, we went ahead and looked you over, and we saw your blistered feet, and we concluded that you are a holy man, because obviously you traveled a long way to tell us something, and we have committed some evil act by not listening to you. We want to hear what you have to say." You see, when you suffer to share the gospel, the message that conveys is that this gospel and telling people this gospel message is so important, I am willing to be persecuted to tell you about it. What other message has that kind of mandate? We don't get some cosmic credit for every time we share the gospel. We don't get commission. You don't get 10% of your tithe back for every new person to bring to Christ. You do it because you love other people and you love the glory of God. See, in all of this, we see that in the midst of God pouring out his wrath on the world, there will be a fertile time of sharing the gospel. See, ultimately, we look at the future and we see a time when God's wrath will be poured out, and we'll see that people will have to make a decision about where they're going to follow. Who are they going to follow? Where will they go? Where will they end up? Now, as I look around this congregation, it would be foolish of me to assume that every one of you are Christians. You see, all of us can really break down into three compartments. You have the Christians who are Christians and know they're Christians. You have the non-Christians who know they're not Christians. And then you have the non-Christians who think they're Christians. Now, regardless of where you are, the same thing has to be applied to you. You must repent and follow the Lord no matter the cost. You see, there is a time when God's wrath will be poured out, either on this earth or in eternity. But there's also a time when God's wrath was also poured out, which happened about 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, this man who told us this message about the forthcoming wrath would walk into Jerusalem willingly. He would eventually be betrayed. He'd be mocked. He'd be persecuted. He'd be flogged. He'd be scourged. He'd be crucified. But even worse, the wrath of God, his own father, turned his back on him and allowed him to experience the wrath that you deserve. And as he hung on that cross and endured all that wrath, he said with his final words, "It is finished," and it was done. And then God raised him from the dead. So that all those who place their faith in him, who trust in him, can escape the wrath to come. Because frankly, that's what our sin deserves, right? Our sin deserves divine wrath. And God punished his son with wrath so that we would not have to be punished with wrath. But that only happens when you decide once and for all that you will be a child of the King, a follower of Jesus, no matter the cost. And so as we look at this great tribulation, we see the minor tribulations. We see that it's inconvenient to follow Christ. And the lesson of the birth pangs is as we see them coming, as we see this tribulation moving closer every day, we need to be ready to decide that we will side with the King. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, awed at the future suffering that will happen upon this planet. And Lord, it's a just suffering because we deserve it. But Lord, as you pour out your wrath on this planet, we thank you that you also poured out your wrath on Jesus so that we might escape the consequences of this sin. Lord, help all of us to be sober about our walks with the Lord. And I pray for anyone who might be self-deceived or anyone who just knows where they are and won't repent, that you will break them. Father, we just pray that you will move them to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. And by the way, if you've kind of reached that point where you do want to repent and get your life right with the Lord, we have some elders here. Elders, raise your hand. Okay. You know, talk to one of us or a mature Christian who brought you here, because this is a major decision to be made.
Let's stand together. Sing about that day when we will be with him.